Turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we're going to read the familiar parable and Jesus' explanation of it. It's the parable of the sower or the parable of the four soils. So we'll read the first nine verses, and then we'll drop down to verse 18 and read verses 18 through 23. Hear now God's inspired and infallible word. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now drop down to verse 18, and Jesus is going to give the explanation of the parable. So Matthew 13, verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit, and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So that's the text behind what we're considering from the Westminster Confession. There's another text, and that's particularly the text that we need to consider from Ephesians chapter 2. It's a familiar couple of verses, and it reminds us again how salvation from first to last is the work of God, and it is the working of His grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul begins in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in trespasses and sins, but here's the conclusion he draws in verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, it's just a reminder that we are saved by grace, that grace is received through faith, and even that faith is the gift of God. Now turn with me to the Westminster Confession, chapter 10. This can be found on page 113 in your book of confessions. We'll be reading the right-hand column, and in the bulletin it does say that we're dealing with paragraph 1. We're not going to be, we'll read through paragraph 1, but we're going to be dealing with paragraphs 2, 3, and 4 as we consider some objections that are given and some concerns that are raised with regard to God's gospel call. Now these objections that are raised and these concerns that are expressed in the remaining articles deal with what we considered last Sunday in paragraph 1. So I would like to read paragraph 1 just as a reminder of God's powerful call with the gospel. So let's look at paragraph 1 first of all then. All those and only those whom God has predestined to life, He is pleased to call effectually or powerfully in His appointed and accepted time by his word and spirit. He calls them from the state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. In this calling, God enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly, so that they understand the things of God. He takes away their hearts of stone and gives them hearts of flesh, renews their wills, and by his almighty power turns them to what is good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet, he does this in such a way that they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So that's the character of effectual call. Now in paragraphs 2, 3, and 4, we're going to hear some concerns that are expressed with that expression of God's effectual call. So the first one is paragraph 2. This effectual call is from God's free grace, free and special grace alone, not from anything at all that God foresees in man, who is entirely passive in it. Until being made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is enabled to answer the call and embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. The next paragraph, dealing with elect infants who die in infancy. Elect infants who die in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when, where, and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. And lastly, paragraph 4. Although other persons who are not elected may be called by the ministry of the word and may experience some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never really come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing to be Christians be saved in any other way, no matter how carefully they may order their lives by the light of nature and by the laws of whatever religion they profess. To assert and maintain that they may be saved in some other way is very pernicious and is to be detested. So pernicious refers that it's dangerous, it's deadly to our souls. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we work out the details of God's powerful call, that when the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit works in the dead heart of a sinner to bring them to life and gives them faith in Jesus Christ. We recognize that this is part of the outward ministry of God's working with his word, that it is what is taking place in the worship services, and that's what we rejoice in, and that's what we anticipate and pray for. And this is the work of God alone. It's the work that he accomplishes. It's the work that he does. God is able to move the hardest of sinners to soften their hearts and to make them hear and receive the gospel. Well, the remaining paragraphs, as I have said, deal with various objections that the church has had to face through her history. Objections that come from our conception and our understanding, our way of looking at ourselves, of giving ourselves more credit than what we really are worthy of. It's a way of overlooking the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's addressed to the idea of how does the Christian life start? How does the Christian life start? That's what paragraph 2 is dealing with. How does faith begin? But then there's also, what about those who can't respond, who are unable to respond to the call of the gospel, either because they've never heard it or because they are infants who die before they can respond? And then the fourth paragraph deals with the fact that there are many religious people. Isn't it too narrow when they order their life religiously? Isn't it too narrow to insist that they need to belong to Jesus Christ? If they're religious and they even appreciate Christianity. Now, you've heard me quote previously Tom Holland. Tom Holland is someone who writes from an agnostic or atheistic framework, and yet he appreciates and he applauds. He actually applauds Christianity. Isn't there some favor? Doesn't that somehow put him into God's good books? And that's the concern that, paragraph 4 is dealing with. And that's what we're going to consider this afternoon as we engage with some of these objections. And you'll face them from your own hearts, but you'll also face them from other Christians who don't hold to God's sovereign operation. So we begin with this first objection. How does faith begin? And the concern of this paragraph is identified as the origin of our salvation. What determines how a person comes to believe in Jesus Christ? Is it their experience? Is that what guides our understanding of how we have come to faith, or how someone else has come to faith, that one day they have decided that they need to listen to God? And so they decided to follow Jesus. And again, is it the experience of a believer? That's how it seems to unfold in our lives. Something happens and all of a sudden God's word makes sense. And we give ourselves to that. And we answer the call and we embrace the grace that is offered. That is what it means to be a believer. But God's word teaches that this response to the gospel that we need to experience doesn't begin with us. Now, it doesn't always feel that way. Think about the relationship of faith to being born again. When you listen to the testimony that some Christians give, they will say something to the effect that they were living an ungodly life. Then they heard the gospel and they embraced it in faith. And when they embraced that gospel in faith, when they believed it, and they invited Jesus into their hearts, then all of a sudden something changed and they became a new person. That is their experience. Faith comes before they're being born again. They've heard the gospel and they've decided, well, this is what I need to believe because it makes sense. And when that's the case, then we try and make the gospel as attractive as possible, as beneficial for man as possible. Now, there is nothing more beneficial for man. There is nothing more attractive for man than the certainty of the gospel. But we don't convince people to believe the gospel because of that attractiveness. This is not what God's word teaches. I am not born again because I believe. Faith does not come before regeneration. Faith doesn't cause me to be born again. Now, we need to be careful with this because with our children as well, we're teaching them the glorious truths of God's Word. And for our children, they grow up in an environment where they recognize people who cling to the truth of God's Word. And we think that it's almost an automatic fact that if we've taught them the truth, if we've shown them the truth, if we've communicated the truth, then they should believe it. But we need to recognize that God has to work in their heart and He has to bring them to new life. That it's not that faith in God doesn't come from the will of man. It doesn't come from our instruction as parents. It doesn't come from a good environment. Faith starts with the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. I believe because before my faith, the Spirit has been working in such a way to bring new life into my soul. I believe because I am born again. Responding to God always starts with His work. Prior to our believing, God has been working by His Spirit, calling us with the gospel and enlivening our hearts so that we are able to believe. You see, that's the character of election as well. This is at the center of the controversy in the 1600s with those who identified as followers of Arminius. Their objection was that if the Christian life or if faith starts with God, well, is there any point then in appealing to people to believe? And from a logical construction, it would seem that if it all starts with God, then shouldn't we just sit back and just wait for God to work? Doesn't this kill evangelism? If man can't change by himself, what hope can we have in making known the gospel of God's word? But we need to recognize, biblically, that's not the case. In terms of the parable that Jesus has taught us, in terms of the parable that Jesus gives us, he's telling us to keep sowing the seed, to make known the Word of God on every type of soil. Don't be stingy with God's Word. The farmer isn't. The farmer who's sowing the seed, which I think is reflective of the ministry of the church, he puts it on the path. Now, you know, a farmer, as seed is one of the costly things that he has to put in the ground that he can control. He can't control the weather. He can't control the harvest. But the seed, well, you don't throw it on the path. You don't throw it. You be very careful because this is your greatest expense. But no, not this farmer. He scatters it far and wide, and that's what God has called us to. Don't be concerned about the outcomes. Don't try and program or plan and bring that word just because you're concerned about the outcomes. We need to rejoice that in God's design, He will grant the Spirit. And to those who are dead, He will make them alive so that they can embrace the gospel. In other words, don't gauge the power of the gospel on the experience of those who respond. Don't gauge the power of the gospel based on the experience of those who respond. Gauge the power of the gospel on the truth, on the certainty of what God will do with it. Because as we listen to paragraph 2, we need to engage with that understanding of passivity. Now, sometimes we think of passivity as what we're doing when we watch sports. And if you've been watching the FIFA World Cup, we're sitting in our easy chairs or we're sitting in the stands, and the ladies on the field are the ones who are doing all the work. We're passive in this sport engagement. Now, if you've watched the fans, you know they're anything but passive. They're actively engaged, but in a different way. That too is what we need to recognize. We're not just to sit back, fold our hands, and wait for it to happen. I've known Christians who have twisted the election of God in that way, that they make it a fatalistic form that says, well, if it's meant to be, it's going to happen no matter what happens, and so whether I engage it or not isn't very important. But that is not the case. While we are passive, recognize that even in this passivity, when the Holy Spirit works, He works in a way that we respond actively. And God doesn't choose us based upon how we're going to respond. No, it's His choice that causes us to hear the gospel, and it's His choice that provides the Spirit to us so that when we hear the gospel, we respond to it. God foresees that man, while he is dead in his trespasses and sins, you know, we could go in the cemetery and we could call out and no one would raise their hands. No one would come forward. But amazingly, when we do that with God's Word, He comes to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and He gives them an ability to respond. By grace you've been saved. And not only does He give an ability to respond, He gives a faith to embrace. That's the point of paragraph 2. Entirely passive in it until being made alive and renewed, not by His decision, not by His faith, but by the working of the Holy Spirit. And when that Holy Spirit brings the new life of regeneration, He's enabled to answer the call and embrace the grace conveyed, offered, and conveyed in it. Notice that grace is found in the call as it summons us to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's conveyed that the bringing of that word is a conveyance of grace. It's a way that God is working it down the conveyor belt into our lives so that it comes into our hearts and the Spirit is working with it. And that's the wonder of what Jesus' parable is reminding, that it needs to come from the work of God. Regeneration, which is the new life of the Spirit, occurs before faith, and it produces faith, and a faith that is very active and very engaged. You know, sometimes we teach our children, I have decided to follow Jesus. And yes, we need to appeal for our children to make a commitment. But before that, I think we need to teach them the song that we sang last week. A song that captures this very well. It's number 440, I sought the Lord. And yes, we need to seek the Lord. But afterward, I knew. Afterward, as you study God's word and as you think about God's work, afterward, I knew. He actually moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, 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 no. I was found of Thee. God finds us, and He brings us to life. I find, I walk, I love. What a beautiful description of the Christian faith. This is the wonder of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole, think of all of that, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. Wow. It's my answer. It's my response. God has moved our souls to find Him seeking us. The wonder of God's ways. That's the fruitful soil that Jesus is talking about. But now, secondly, what about those who can't respond in faith, those who die in infancy? Or those who are incapable of being called by the outward ministry of the gospel. If salvation, now the thinking behind this paragraph goes like this, if salvation depends on the Spirit-directed response to the Word, okay? So salvation depends upon our having the Spirit regenerate us to wake up and to respond to the gospel with faith, if that's what brings salvation, what happens to those who can't respond? Like infants who die in infancy, or those who don't have the mental capacity to respond. Because the thinking that, or the challenge that was presented is something like this, that if a man is totally depraved, if he's dead in his trespasses and sins, and if there's nothing acceptable in him, then if he hasn't responded to the gospel, he's dead. And therefore, all infants who die are condemned. And now we live with a blessed low infant mortality rate today, but in the time in which this was written, that wasn't the case. And you can imagine the hardness of this challenge. Oh, you Calvinistic Christians who hold to the sovereignty of God, but you say that you need to be born again. What about those infants who haven't heard the gospel, who haven't received this effectual call? This paragraph teaches that even beyond hearing, the effectual call of the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit is the third person of the triune God who works and who is able to work according to God's design, who works when, where, and how He pleases. His work is mysterious. We can't program it, we can't plan it, but we can be confident of it. He is able to work apart from the Word to bring the elect to saving faith. That's the wonder and the comfort we can have in the Spirit's power and the Spirit's ability as the third person of the triune God. But we need to be careful here, because the exception doesn't make the rule. God normally works with the preached word to bring a sinner to salvation. But let's not despair about those who haven't heard, those elect infants who die in infancy. God can work. You'll know that in the canons of Dort, we have a greater promise that we can judge of the grace of God, and that the goodness of God applies to covenant children, children of believers who die in infancy. The Westminster Confession is a bit narrower. It deals with elect infants, and that's true. The canons of Dort remind us, no, children, parents, don't despair. Don't despair if your infant has died in infancy, that, oh, they're condemned. No, God is good to his people. God works magnificently and mysteriously and powerfully amongst believing families in a way we don't understand, but we can hold on to God's word that says our children are special in his sight. And that's our calling. He can work without the word. But that's his prerogative, not ours. God calls us to be working with the word. And parents, as your children are alive, continue to make the word known to them. Continue to teach them the word. Continue to unfold to them the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, we need to be like this farmer, sowing the seed of God's word everywhere we go, summoning people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they may be saved, praying for the operation, the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit, so that he would work in the hearts of his elect and that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to take this word liberally, open-handedly, almost wastefully, and make it known to those who are lost. Let us not be cunning and calculating about what God can do, but let us trust him deeply and profoundly to work as he has promised. So that our children, if they don't know Jesus Christ, they have heard the gospel and they know what they're turning their backs on. Parents, if that's what you have done, you have fulfilled your calling before the Lord. You've made witness to them of the work of Jesus Christ. Let God handle the outcomes and trust him to do what he has promised. The third objection. Although persons who are not elected may be called, again, we may judge it by experience. They may experience some common operations of the Holy Spirit, but not the saving operations. They may arrange and order their lives carefully by the light of nature or by the laws. They may be very religious. People will respond to religions. Some will change their lives around. Some will boast about Christ has helped them to change. But he is regarded only as a good teacher among many of the religious greats. Here's the wonder of the distinction that we're called to recognize that Christ is the one who makes full atonement in my place. Without that, you only have a moral example and a good teacher. We're called to believe something more than the goodness of Christ. We're called to believe in him as our substitutionary atonement, as the one who went through what we deserved. It's what's regarded as the difference between being a Christian and being religious. There are religious people at church. Their lives are ordered, even according to God's word. They respond to a sermon. They respond, some with joy, how good it is to hear the promises of God, but they don't have the deep heart commitment, the realization, the full realization brought by the Holy Spirit that they are dead without Christ. They are lost without him. It's not about our response. The call is to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the way of salvation, and faith in him is the gift and the work of God. And how deadly religious experiences and religious responses can be, like the seed sown in the weedy soil, that the cares and concerns of the world choke out and it doesn't bear the fruits of repentance and faith. Or the seed sown on the rocky ground, that it responds with great joy, but there's no depth of soil to it. There's no depth. And Matthew says that there's no depth in himself. You don't have it in yourself. The point of religion is not to dig deeper into your soul. The point of Christianity is to dig deeply into the work of Jesus Christ. There are many religious responses, but only one, only the one drawn to Jesus Christ is the one who will be saved. We're warned. The effect of the Spirit's work not simply to make us more religious or to structure and order our lives according to a moral code. We're warned, no, it's to find our life in Jesus, our Savior. His death because of our sins. His life is given to you. His righteousness imputed to you. It is in union with Him that you are reconciled to the Father. And that is what the Holy Spirit is calling you to. This is the calling of the gospel. Christ, His death for your sin. His life is your life. In union with Him, you have been reconciled to the Father. The Holy Spirit is calling you to lose yourself, to die to yourself, and live in Him. This is the calling of the gospel that works by God's design to bring His elect to faith. And against that, there is no objection that can hold any weight. That's what God calls us to see. That's what God calls us to trust. That's what God calls us to recognize in His Word. Amen.